after the cure of Naaman's leprosy, he stated that fact, that he knew that Jehovah was God. And then he said that he was going to be serving the Lord all of his days. He asked for 2 mules burden of earth, and said, "For thy servant will henceforth offer neither burnt offering nor sacrifice unto other gods, but unto the Lord, unto Jehovah," he said. He mentioned that as part of his service to the king of Syria, he would be compelled to be with him when the Syrian king went into the house of Rimmon to worship his idol. But Naaman was not going to be worshiping when he was stooping there with the king leaning on his hand. So he was told to go in peace. He had offered, he had brought clothes and silver and gold with him, which we were told about in verse 5 when he began his journey to go to Israel, and he brought many things there that he was going to give as a present in return for the cure of his leprosy. He offered that to Elisha the prophet, and he urged him back in verse 15 here of 2 Kings 5 to take a blessing from his servant. But Elisha said, "As the Lord liveth before whom I stand, I will receive none." And he urged him to take it, but he refused. So then he started his journey back there. Elisha's servant Gehazi then coveted those things, and he said, "As the Lord liveth, I will run after him and take somewhat of him," in verse 20. So he had made the determination to go and take of those goods. He invoked the Lord's name to do so, but bringing God into it, at least in word, was not the same as God approving of or giving him the authority to do this. He was doing wrong. And we noted as we went through that a couple of weeks ago how many today continue to this day, as Jesus said in Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23, will say, "Lord, Lord," and will claim to be doing many things by the Lord's authority that are in fact iniquity. And saying it's in the Lord's name doesn't make it so, and it doesn't make it right. And this was not right what Gehazi was doing here, as he coveted these things, and out of his covetousness, he was then going to pursue after these goods from Naaman. And he went to him, found Naaman, and then made up a lie as a means of convincing Naaman to give him those goods, as he said that there had come 2 young men of the sons of the prophet from Mount Ephraim, and said that he was being sent by his master Elisha to get something, a talent of silver and 2 changes of garments for those that were visiting him. Well, that was a lie. He was not being sent there by Elisha. He came on his own. There's no evidence there were any such visitors, but it was not what Elisha had sent him to do. So this was a big lie that he was telling because of his covetousness. And so then Naaman gave him 2 talents of silver with 2 changes of garments. So he asked for a talent, and Naaman gave him 2, and then 2 changes of garments. And so he gave them to 2 of his servants that bore them, and then he took that back and put them in his house. And then he went to Elisha, and Elisha questioned him and said, "Whence comest thou, Gehazi? Where have you come from?" And he said, "Your servant went nowhither." So he lied there. So he lied to Naaman because of his covetousness. Now he's lying to cover up what he had done. lying to God's prophet. Now, that would be hanging on a very thin hope that God would not have revealed what Gehazi had done to his prophet. How many examples do we have of when God had told his prophets what different people were doing, and when they weren't there to know about it? I mean, we could go back through and think of many such occasions as that. When Moses was in Mount Sinai, what were the people doing? Aaron, his brother, and all the people at the foot of the mount. They had made the golden calf and were worshiping that. And God told Moses about it when he was up in the mount and came down and found it. We saw earlier in 1 Kings chapter 14 when Jeroboam the first, king of Israel, sent his wife in disguise to God's prophet, and there was a to find out what was going to happen to their ill son. Of course, the prophet, God revealed exactly who was coming. And he greeted her, "O you wife of Jeroboam." Ahab was another one that fell into that kind of erroneous thinking, going in disguise into battle, thinking that God's prophecy would somehow not be fulfilled if he disguised himself, which did not succeed. But trying to tell this lie to this to the prophet of the Lord. Of course, God had revealed this to Elisha, and he said in verse 26, "Went not mine heart with thee when the man turned again from his chariot to meet thee? Is it a time to receive money and to receive garments and olive yards and vineyards and sheep and oxen and men servants and maid servants? Was this the proper time for that?" And of course, no. This was God's witness to Elisha and God teaching Naaman who the Lord was. This was not a time for anyone to make material gain off of this situation. What was at the heart of this, or the root of this? It was covetousness. And what do we know from 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 10? What is the root of all evil? And he tells us it's the love of money. And what are we seeing here? Covetousness was at the root of this this sin, or these sins that Gehazi committed. And the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, those are the things of the world that he identifies in 1 John 2 and verse 16, that are not of the Father but are of the world. Those are the things that Satan used very effectively against Eve in the garden in Genesis 3. That's how sin started. And the devil still uses the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Those are the tools and that he uses to bring temptation to us and to try to entice us to fall to those temptations. And Gehazi did. And as we noted, and the reason why we need to pay such close attention to this particular example here is because of who Gehazi was. I mean, this is not just some random individual that happened to get covetous over something and then fell to temptation. I mean, Gehazi is the very servant of Elisha the prophet. I mean, he's at his right hand. He is the one that has been with him for years, and we've seen much about him already, him faithfully serving Elisha and doing everything that Elisha commanded him to do. And when he instructed him, we saw his involvement with that Shunammite woman, and from the very beginning there, and then in the revelation to her that she was going to bear a son, and then that happening, and then many years later when that child died, and Gehazi was used by Elisha in that particular matter, and which ultimately led to the raising of her son from the dead. although what Elisha had sent Gehazi to do, that was not the means by which God had chosen to raise him from the dead, but only when Elisha went there himself did it happen. But he was using Gehazi and instructing him to do things in that. And everything we read about Gehazi, he's doing exactly as his master bids him faithfully. So here he's been the right-hand man of one of the greatest prophets in all the Bible, faithfully serving him for years. And then this happens. And we went back and also looked at a similar, much more brief mention of one that was in a position in the New Testament that we could see somewhat of a parallel to. That is Demas, who was one that was at Paul's right hand, the Apostle Paul, and going with him on his journeys to preach and spread the gospel throughout the world. And he had been there, and he's mentioned in epistles, particularly in the prison epistles, as they're known, those Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. But he's mentioned there in the greetings as one that was with Paul and serving him and helping him in spreading the gospel of Christ. And of all the times to live in and of all the positions to be in, to be somebody that God put on the earth during that first century, to be with Paul himself as he's being used by the Lord to spread the gospel. How many opportunities could any individual have, any greater than that, to be a part of something so wonderful of God's work? And how many miracles did Demas see? And we could even ask, how many miracles might he have done himself? But we read there in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10, where it says that Demas had forsaken Paul. Well, he had forsaken God. It says, having loved this present world, and had departed to Thessalonica. Something there in Thessalonica enticed him to the point where he forsook the Lord and Paul and that and the work of the Lord for whatever it was that he loved in this present world. And he sold his soul for that. So if something like that could happen to Gehazi in the Old Testament, to somebody that was at the right hand of one of the greatest of prophets, or to Demas, who was at the right hand of the Apostle Paul in the first century and the existence of the church, is it possible that any of us could be enticed and fall into sin? The answer is very obvious. That's why Paul himself, of course, we read about in 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 27, describing his own personal battle against temptation as he recognized that possibility in himself, and he was buffeting his body daily so that he would not fall into sin and then be preaching to others and himself become a castaway. That's how aware Paul was of what could happen to him. We need to have that understanding and heed these warnings, because we've been given much by the Lord. Of whom much is given, much will be required, and God has given really all of us here many opportunities to know of His Word, to have been brought up in knowing His truth. Most of us in this room have known those things all our lives. Others that came to know the Lord's truth in adulthood still have had many, many opportunities and years to know and grow in these things. We've all been blessed immensely by the Lord and with the opportunities He's given us to know His truth and to be able to follow it and serve Him. But we need to be aware that the devil's going to be continue to be coming after us, and we need to remember 1 Peter 5, 8, and 9 and be vigilant and be sober, knowing that our adversary, the devil, is walking about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And he doesn't have to be walking around seeking to devour the world that's already in his snare. Who are the ones that he's missing, that he doesn't have, that he's lost, that escaped his snare, that he's giving that kind of effort to bring back into his snare and devour and destroy, and that would be us. So that's at the heart of the devil's work. He's deceiving the world, but he's particularly seeking to have us destroyed. We need to be very sober and vigilant, watching at all times, taking heed, and resist him steadfast in the faith, and put on that whole armor of God, and above all, taking that shield of faith, whereby we will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. But covetousness and the love of the world is one of the devil has a lot of flaming arrows that come from that, and he will be using them against us. But we need to remember what happened here and not fall into that. What was the consequence? Verse 27, the leprosy therefore of Naaman. Elisha said to Gehazi, shall cleave unto thee and unto thy seed forever. And he went out from his presence a leper as white as snow. Did this mean that Gehazi could not repent? Does this mean that Gehazi did not repent? Does this mean that Gehazi lost his soul? He does not tell us what Gehazi did spiritually after this. For his sake, of course, we would hope that he repented of those sins. Did this mean that he couldn't? Was God rejecting him and removing all possibility for him to repent of his sins and to be able to come back to the Lord and serve him again and to be able to have his soul saved? I mean, that would still be a possibility. If somebody were to say, well, this was the Old Testament and God didn't give chances like that back then. Well, God hasn't changed. Look at how many, and we haven't gotten to it yet, but coming up later in our study, we get to the son of Hezekiah, who was one of the most righteous kings that there ever was. As far as trusting the Lord, there were none like him in those of those kings of Judah. He was one of the great examples we have in the Bible, part of that great cloud of witnesses to encourage us in running our race to be conformed to the image of Christ. But his son Manasseh did not serve the Lord, and he filled Jerusalem with idols and with the practice of making sacrifice to those idols of their own children. He did that himself, and he caused Jerusalem to be filled with innocent blood, it said. And God would not pardon the shedding of all that blood there, but he continued to work with Manasseh, and even though Manasseh rejected his prophets that were sent one after another to call him to repentance, he finally was sent in chains to Babylon, and the Lord used that, and that's when he knew, it says, that the Lord was God, and he humbled himself. So the Lord abased him to that point. He had tried to get him before that, but he didn't learn until he reached that depth, but God kept trying and brought him lower and lower until he reached the point where he recovered him. And if God would do that with Manasseh and then restored him to his kingdom, and Manasseh spent the rest of his days trying to undo the damage he had done, he was not able to undo all of that, which is part of the lesson that we see here. And this is part of what is so problematic about sin that we need to remember, because as in this case with Gehazi, as was the case with Manasseh, since we're talking about Manasseh, I mean, he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood. He had caused and enticed and led his people into that sin. Well, when he repented, did that mean that as he had led the people into sin, that his efforts to lead them back to God and to righteousness was going to succeed with all those people? And it didn't. So even though he repented, could he lead back all the ones that he'd misled? He was not able to do it. So much of the wickedness that he had done persisted, and the consequences of it, which led to the fall of Judah and Jerusalem. Only a remnant of the entire nation was saved in Babylon that God had to work with, much like he did with Manasseh himself. It took many 70 years of long and arduous labor for God to bring those people to repentance. But he did, those good figs, but they were few in number of all, and the rest of them were destroyed. Manasseh's evil led to much of that, and he couldn't undo it. And here with Gehazi, he couldn't undo what he had done, and the consequences of that were here felt by whom? Well, himself. Could he repent? Yes. Did he? We don't know. But would repentance take the leprosy away? Or is that going to be a consequence that he was going to continue to bear that would endure permanently? Well, it's very clear it was going to be permanent. And not just to him, but to his descendants. The effects of this sin of Gehazi were going to be felt by his family. And it was going to endure and persist in his family. There was great damage done from this sin, and repenting of it wouldn't remove all of the consequences of it. I mean, there are lots of examples we have from God's word that warns us about the impact of sin and how it does affect others. When God was revealing his glory to Moses, back in Exodus chapter 34, when he descended in the cloud and it stood with him there, it says in Exodus 34, verse 5, and proclaimed the name of the Lord. So he's proclaiming his authority to Moses there. In verse 6, it says, and the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. That's all part of God's nature. It was then as it is now. And that's why Gehazi would have the opportunity to repent and receive the Lord's mercy and forgiveness. It continues on. It says, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. Did God warn that the impact of sin would be felt in families and others that could persist for many generations? He did. And we see that happening here with Gehazi. Now, Moses himself, that the Lord appeared to there later, when we read in Numbers chapter 20, when God told him to, in that occasion, which was different than what happened in Exodus 17, when he told Moses to strike the rock to bring water out of it, which he did. In Numbers 20, he told him to speak to the rock. Moses struck it twice. The water came out, but God had not told him to strike it that time. He told him to speak to it. And Moses bore a consequence for that. He was forbidden from himself personally being able to enter into that land of Canaan. God took him up to the top of Mount Pisgah and showed him the land. He could see it from one end to the other. He beheld it, but he was not allowed to go there. Did Moses repent of that? He did. Was Moses saved? He was. But did it remove the consequence, that punishment, that he couldn't go into Canaan? No, that was something he bore as a consequence for his sin, and it didn't get removed because he repented. We can go back even further. You can go back to the book of Genesis, chapter 6 through 9, that record the flood that came upon the earth as God's punishment for the fact that every thought of the imagination of man's heart had become evil, only evil continually. There was one family, Noah and his family. Those eight that were saved in the ark were the only ones on earth that loved and served and obeyed God. In spite of 100 years of preaching by Noah while building the ark, no one listened. No one repented. Only his family was saved. Well, at that time when the Lord broke up the fountains of the deep, that firmament that was that divided the heavens that we read about in the first chapter of the Bible in Genesis 1, there was waters that were above the sky. I mean, there was the way the earth appeared at that time, and of course there was a mist that came up from the earth that watered the ground. If we were to be taken back in time and to see the earth as it was at its creation and what Adam knew and all those generations up through Noah, was it the same as the way the earth was when the Lord did all that he did there in those chapters in Genesis when he brought the flood, when that rain fell? I mean, even Hebrews 11 speaks of Noah who believed God that told him of things that had not been seen yet. Rain. I mean, there wasn't rain. Storms and things that we're very familiar with, those were things that didn't exist in that time. Tornadoes and hurricanes and things that occurred because of, there were permanent changes to the earth that occurred at that time that persist to this day and will remain until the end of time. But there are things that, and they affect us. I mean, people, we have localized floods from storms and rain. Do people get hurt or do people lose things? Do people get killed in events like that? I mean, of course, it happens regularly. Well, those are things that all go back and have their roots in all those sins committed by people back in Noah's time. And so we can see how consequences of sin can persist for generations and even permanently. There were two thieves that were crucified on either side of Jesus. One of them repented while he was hanging there on that cross. And what did Jesus say to the one that repented? He said, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." He was going to be on that same side of the gulf that Jesus would be on, that was paradise, where the righteous would go. Was he forgiven of his sins? Did he have any sins to be forgiven of? Well, he did. And what was he hanging there for? He had been a thief. Well, did he repent of his thievery? He did. Because of his repentance from his thievery, did that mean that he could come down from the cross that was his punishment for it? He did not escape the punishment for his sins, but his soul was saved. Those lessons we need to remember, but even when someone repents of sin that they've fallen into, it is the nature of sin that others are affected and damage can affect many and last for a long time. That is another reason why we need to be thinking about what we're doing and how it does affect others. And that's why Jesus tells us what the two great commandments are in the law, the first being to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. If we love the Lord, do we want to... I mean, when we sin, every sin we commit is going to be first against whom? Well, by definition, what is sin? 1 John 3, verse 4 tells us that sin is the transgression of the law. We're breaking God's law. We're going against the law of the one who made us. Well, should that bother us? If we love the one that created us and gave us everything that owns us, we belong to him, we are duty-bound to live for him and serve him, and to do anything that is not in service to him should always bother us. So any sin that we commit is going to be first against God himself, which we should be strongly motivated, if our heart is right and we love him, that we don't want to ever do anything that is going to be against him. But then after that, I mean, how many sins are only against God? How many sins committed by mankind are not also against other people? Most of them are. What's the second greatest commandment in the law? It's to love our neighbor as ourselves. And Jesus said that all the law hangs upon those two commandments, which is the same principle that he brings up in Romans chapter 13. In verse 8, he says, "Owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law." Well, if we love God and love one another, and all the law, all the other commandments are going to hang on that, well, will we end up fulfilling the law if we do that? And the answer is yes. And that's what our debt is. We should owe, that's what we owe to others. Verse 9 says, "For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." That's exactly what Jesus said. And those particular ones that he names right there, and here's one of the places where he's bringing over verbatim most of the Ten Commandments. But why were those the Ten Commandments? Well, how many of those things that are in those commandments right there, if we break them, is not going to be hurting someone else? And they will. So if we love others, we're not going to do these things, because to do those things would hurt others. And that's why he says in verse 10, "Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law." So if we love others, we're not going to be working ill against them. We're not going to be doing them harm. And if we're sinning against them, we're going to be doing them harm. And that harm might persist for generations. There might be permanent damage that we do to others by our own sins. We need to be very aware of that and of those commandments of the Lord, that we love him and love one another. That is what the Lord commands us and teaches us to help us as part of that shield of faith. That's the word of God that we hear and believe in. This is a big part of our shield. In fact, the whole shield is built out of those two things. When we understand what the Lord says about it, I mean, that is the essence of that shield of faith that will quench all of those fiery darts. If we do love God and one another as we should, we're going to be able to fulfill all of his law and be able to quench all of those fiery darts that are going to be, by their very nature, causing us to sin against God and against others. So we can resist that if we have that shield, but a big part of that is remembering what can happen to others and damage that can be done. And Gehazi is certainly an example of that, as he then became a leper, and that leprosy cleaved to his seed forever. Now, as such, as being a leper and the way the laws were at the time, would Gehazi continue to be able to be at Elisha's side and with him on a daily basis, right there with him as a leper anymore? He wouldn't have been able to do that job anymore. That's another part of the consequences there. He wasn't going to be able to regain the position that he had before. So there were a lot of effects upon Gehazi that would not prevent him from repenting and being saved, but this was a permanent change to his life because of the sin that he fell into there. And we see the sad part of it and how it also affected his seed permanently. Well, we could ask the question, well, is that fair that God chose to have that leprosy that would be spread or passed on to his others in his family? Did that mean that God was making, charging the sins of Gehazi against his family or against others, and where they were going to be bearing the guilt of it? That's not what it says. Was God going to make them, was he going to charge them with the guilt of what Gehazi did and say, well, you, because he did it, then you're going to lose your souls because he did that? No, he wasn't. This was not going to be against the souls of his seed forever. It was going to affect their bodies. But would that prevent them from serving God? It wouldn't. And so, but it is a It is part of the Lord's work, like he told Moses that we read there in Exodus 34. That's part of God's warning that he's not going to clear the guilty, and punishment for sins and its consequences will often be felt by others and last for many generations. That doesn't mean he's charging others with the guilt. That proverb that the children of Israel used in Ezekiel 18, when he said the fathers ate the sour grapes and the children, which they were saying was them, their teeth were set on edge. Their fathers were guilty, but now he's charging us with their sins. And what did God say about that? In Ezekiel 18, verse 4, he says, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." And he said, you'll have no cause anymore to use this proverb in Israel. God hated what they were saying about him. They were falsely accusing God of charging them with the guilt of what others did. What does that say about the doctrine of original sin, which is a big part of Calvinism and just about every denomination is infected with that, believing that what Adam did, Adam's sins, were then passed on the guilt of it to every generation. That's why that's what is behind the practice of so-called infant baptism. And I say so-called because it's not actually a baptism. Then they sprinkle water on a baby. That's not an immersion. But do they have any reason to be baptized, an infant? Why would anybody even think about that? Because they're saying they were born with... that's the tea part of TULIP for Calvin's doctrine, total hereditary depravity. That's what it's called. It's the doctrine that everybody's born with the guilt of Adam's sin, that you inherit that at birth. And then so you've got to have that removed. Of course, the Lord teaches that children are born alive. Romans chapter 7 and verse 9, Paul says, I was alive, but then when he fell into sin, he said, sin revived and I died. So he was alive to God. That's how he was born, like all of us. Death passed upon all men, for all have sinned, Romans 5:12. We follow the pattern of Adam and his disobedience, but we have all partaken of the same consequences for sin that Adam did. But is it because Adam sinned, or does he say death passed upon all men because Adam sinned, or does it say for all have sinned? All have sinned. Romans 5:12 makes it clear that our relationship to Adam and his sin and the consequences of them, spiritual death, separation from God, is because we followed Adam's example and pattern of disobedience, and we sinned ourselves. And so what happened to him happened to us for the same reason. He sinned and died, we sinned and died. But we were born alive. And so were Gehazi's children. They weren't charged with the guilt of what Gehazi did, but they did suffer consequences for it. And the Lord used this as a reminder to them and to everybody that knew them. It's a constant warning about sin and what it can do. And so that is how 2 Kings chapter 5 closes. Chapter 6 is going to continue to teach us about Elisha and things that the Lord did to bear witness to Elisha the prophet. As we turn to 2 Kings chapter 6, now look at verse 1. It says, "And the sons of the prophets said unto Elisha, Behold, now the place where we dwell with thee is too straight for us." That doesn't mean they wanted a round house. It's straight, S-T-R-A-I-T. It was too narrow. So there wasn't enough room for all of them. Kind of like the Jackson house. but anyway, I think we can... You can outgrow a place by numbers, and that's what happened here. So that was a good thing. Isn't that a good thing? That was a good thing for them. For there to be so many of the prophets there where they couldn't really fit into one place, that was good, wasn't it? If the Lord blesses us with so many children, we outgrow our place. That's good too. But anyway, they needed a new place. They needed a larger dwelling place. And so verse 2, he says, "Let us go, we pray thee, unto Jordan, and take thence every man a beam, and let us make us a place there where we may dwell." And he answered, "Go ye." So he sends them then to go. They're going to go chop down wood so they can expand the dwelling place for them. Verse 3 says, "And one said, Be content, I pray thee, and go with thy servants. And he answered, I will go." Verse 4, he says, "So he went with them, and when they came to Jordan, they cut down wood. But as one was felling a beam, the axe head fell into the water, and he cried and said, Alas, master, for it was borrowed." So he had borrowed this tool for this work, and the axe head came out, fell into the water there in the river. So that would not be something in condition to return it to the owner. In verse 6, it says, "And the man of God said, Where fell it? And he showed him the place. And he cut down a stick and cast it in thither, and the iron did swim. Therefore said he, Take it up to thee. And he put out his hand and took it." Now that is, by definition, a miracle. Iron does not swim. By definition, for iron to swim is against every law of physics that God made. Those are the laws that God made for how his creation operates. But the one who made those laws can break those laws. He can change them, and God did. And that's really the definition of what a miracle is. It's something that is not possible other than by God doing it. For an axe head to come off of an axe and then to swim to a stick, and then somehow to be attached to that stick so they could reel it in, and that is very obviously, very clearly a miracle. So here's another miracle that's recorded that God did by Elisha, bearing witness to him in front of all of these prophets, and then by extension, of course, this is made known to everybody. So when we, as we've noted, as we've gone through and seen so many of this, I mean, most of the book of 2 Kings, aside from chapter 1, everything in 2 Kings up to this point has almost been entirely about God's work with Elisha and how the witness that he bore to him by these different miracles that he did. And when he was told in chapter 2, when he asked for a double portion of the Spirit that was on Elijah, and was told if he was with Elijah when God caught him up in the whirlwind, if he was there to see that, then that would be fulfilled. And he was. Was it fulfilled? Yes. And how much evidence is God giving to us that he fulfilled that? A lot, and it's going to continue there. We are just about out of time, but let's begin, Lord willing, in verse 8 next time, and we're going to see the Lord's work with Elisha in letting him know, again, this is going to be a case where God informed one of his prophets of events and things that he was not around to see or to know of himself. And he's going to know even the very personal conversations and thoughts that are in within the king of Syria's mind and among his people. And he's going to thwart their efforts to defeat Israel this way. So there's going to be more of God's work and the witness that he's going to bear to Elisha that we're going to read about in 2 Kings 6. Lord willing, we will continue that in verse 8 next time. But let's take this opportunity again at the close of this hour to go to our Heavenly Father in prayer.